you could open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you the first seven verses once again. And today, we're going to be studying the verses 3 and 4. So Romans chapter 1, and I'll read the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A note on the way the verses 3 and 4 have been translated. I'm not sure why they've done it this way, but in the original it reads, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm not sure why they've taken Jesus Christ, our Lord, and stuck it at the beginning, because that's not really how it works. So when I preach, and I act like Jesus Christ, our Lord, is at the end, you know why. Just thought I'd put that out there. Before we hear God's word, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that in your word we have truth. We have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has wrought. And we have instruction on how we are to live in accord with those truths. And Lord, we do ask now that you will give us understanding of this word. We ask that you will open our eyes to see these glorious truths that are revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, please, Lord, use this preaching of your word to grow our affection and our love and our admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand more and more what he has done for us. So we pray this for his name's sake. Amen. When Danae and I found out that Danae was pregnant, we were pretty excited, to say the least. And it's amazing to know what God is doing in there, the miracle he is performing in her womb. And those first couple of weeks, when no one else knows, it's a strange time. It's almost surreal because I know what's going on in there. I know the miracle is there, but no one else knows. And then when that little bump starts to first appear, I'm excited because I know what's going on. But most other people, they don't notice it, or they just think perhaps your wife is putting on weight. They don't realize the magnitude, the magnificence of what is happening in there. But I do. And see, I want others to know about it so that they can share my excitement, my amazement, and my joy. Verse 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 1 are much the same. See, I think lots of people just brush over these verses. They're part of the introduction to get to the so-called better bits. And they don't even notice what's inside these verses. But for those of us who know what's inside these pregnant verses, they really are a source of joy and excitement. They cause us to marvel. Now, I'll say I know what's in there because I've been studying it for the past week. And it excites me. And I want you to know what's in there so that you too will be excited about it like me. So we're going to look at the verses. And these two pregnant verses, you can say, they really introduce us to the substance of the gospel, to the core of the gospel, to its very heart. You could say this is the gospel for Paul in a nutshell. It's the gospel of God, and as we read in verse 3, concerning his Son. So verses 3 and 4 are all about the person of the Son. And these verses, they reveal to us the significance of the Son's past historical events, his incarnation, his death, and primarily his resurrection. We learn how those events are significant, how they relate to our salvation. So don't let the small size of these verses fool you. It's just like that weeks-old baby in the womb. Its size is grossly out of proportion to its importance, to its significance, to what's actually happening there. And that's like these two little verses. So let's look at them. Verse 3 and 4 are almost two structurally parallel verses, or two structurally parallel statements are given describing Jesus Christ, the God-man. See, we read concerning his Son, firstly, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh. And then there's a second parallel statement, who was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So these two parallel statements, they actually form a contrast. One description is according to the flesh, and the other description is according to the Spirit. And the dividing line in the contrast is the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection is like a great line in the sand that divides these two things. On the one side is the flesh, and on the other side is the description according to the Spirit. And really the key to understanding these two verses is understanding the nature of this contrast. We need to understand the nature of this contrast that's happening here. So what is this contrast that's happening? First, I'm going to tell you what it's not. This is not a contrast between Jesus's human and divine natures. It's not a contrast between the human nature and the divine nature. As if verse 3 is speaking about the divine nature of Jesus according to David, and verse 3 about the human nature, and verse 4 about the divine nature by which he's Son of God. Flesh and spirit are not descriptions of different parts or different perspectives that make up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh and spirit are two entirely different and mutually exclusive modes of human existence. They're modes of human existence totally separate in time and in history. You see, the historical event of Jesus' resurrection separates these two modes of existence. It inaugurates the change. See, once upon a time, Jesus existed according to the flesh. But then he died, and he was raised. And as he was raised, he now exists in a new way, according to the Spirit. Now, that might all sound fairly abstract and very unclear to you, but don't worry, we're going to work through this and see what those two distinctions mean. But I wanted to tell you from the beginning about this contrast, because that's key to understanding what's going on here. So today we're going to study this contrast. We're going to study these two modes of Jesus' existence. And there's really only two points that we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at what Jesus was. And secondly, we're going to look at what Jesus is. What Jesus was, what Jesus is. So first of all, let's look at what Jesus was. Verse 3, we read, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David. See, we learn here that the eternal Son took onto himself a human nature and became a man in the lineage of King David. This phrase is all about the incarnation of the Son with a focus on his Davidic pedigree or his Davidic lineage. And his Davidic lineage is important, firstly, because it's in accordance with Jewish expectation. It's in accordance with what was promised in the Scriptures. You remember last week, back in verse 2, Jesus came as was promised in the Scriptures through his prophets. And John chapter 7 confirms this, verse 42. The Scripture says that the Christ will come from the offspring of David. See? Christ comes in accordance with promise. But there's a second reason, and dare I say, perhaps even more important, the Davidic pedigree puts Jesus in the line of specific promises made to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Or you can look at Psalm 2, again addressed to the Davidic king. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" See, those promises are now applied to Jesus, because he is David's son. And as we'll see, these promises are actually crucial for understanding what's going on in verse 4 that we look at later. But look, just a little summary so far. We've seen verse 3 is about the Son of God coming into human existence in the Davidic line. And this happened according to the flesh, or with respect to the flesh. So now, what does "with respect to the flesh" mean? What does it mean that Jesus came and took on a human nature according to the line of David with respect to the flesh? Well, according to the flesh is a key Pauline theological term. He uses it 21 times, and it never ever means the stuff that's around your bones. That's not according to the flesh for Paul. Rather, according to the flesh refers to human existence as descendants of Adam in the shadow of sin and death. The emphasis here is on weakness, on transience, on frailty. See, this is the mode of existence of every single descendant of Adam. So the flesh here in this verse, it refers to a redemptive historical era beginning all the way back in Adam, an era characterized by death and sin and frailty. Now, apart from Christ, humanity, the world, is according to the flesh. Apart from Christ, that's how we all are. But I don't actually need to tell you of this or convince you of this fact today. You know this from your own experience. You'll see it in the super rich woman gorging herself on fine food and fine things, caring nothing for other people. You'll see it in that child dying in Africa of AIDS and starvation, just like all those around him. You'll see it in the 20-year-old guy who goes and shoots 20 elementary school students. I don't need to convince you of this. You know it, because you've been on the receiving end of words that cut deeper than a sharp knife. You see it in the middle-aged man across the street who struggles to find time for his family because he's concerned about his career. You see it in the little child that throws a tantrum. You see it in yourself as you struggle to love your brother and sister as you ought. You know it because you too, just like me, are bothered by your conscience. You're ashamed of some of the things that you've done. You know it because you're getting old. You see, life in the flesh really is loathsome. But apart from Christ, that's all we know. That's how we exist as humans. But the amazing truth here is that Jesus, the Son of God, came into human existence according to the flesh. That is, Jesus came into human existence in this weak, transient human state of dishonor and frailty. He was made exactly like us, his brethren, but with one difference: he did not sin. This is what Paul means when he speaks about Christ according to the flesh. I mean, Paul says, God, Romans 8, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ was manifested in the flesh. So flesh speaks of humanity in terms of its weakness, its frailty, and its transience. And it's something that you can be sure Jesus wanted to be free from. It's something I'm sure you want to be free from. But the only way to be free from it is to die to it. That's the only way we're freed from this body of death, as Paul said. by dying to it. And so it was with Jesus. He died to the flesh. He died to that present evil age, to the law. And we learn now that Christ no longer exists according to the flesh. But before I go on, I want to ask a question. Why did Christ come like this? Why did Christ come in the flesh? I mean, who would want to do that? Well, the answer is that so that he was able to effect the salvation of sinners living according to the flesh. See, the saving work that Christ undertook, he undertook on behalf of his people who were united to him. And if Christ is to represent us, well, then he needs to be like us. He needed to exist the way that we once existed. He needed to be according to the flesh so that he could be recreated a new humanity according to the Spirit. And that's as he made that transition, we being united with him would be able to make that transition with him from flesh to Spirit. See, such is Christ's love for his people that he humbled himself and came in the flesh. Philippians tells us, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's according to the flesh. See? And being found in the flesh, he humbled himself by being obedient to death. Such was Jesus' love for his people, that he came according to the flesh. Now, we've seen what Jesus was, and that he was like that for our salvation. Now I want us to look at the second point, what Jesus is. Let's think about what Jesus is now and how he is like that now for our salvation. I want to reiterate at the beginning, the resurrection saw a significant change to what Jesus is. There was a change in his mode of existence. And this is important. For you and me, that means that we haven't arrived at a full understanding of Jesus if we only look at him, if we only know him according to the flesh of what he was prior to his resurrection. And it's worth keeping this in mind. When you read your Bibles, what description do you have of Jesus? It's worth noting as well that for the majority, the Gospels speak of Jesus according to the flesh. They describe him in his old mode of existence, not what he is now. Only 5 of the 89 chapters of the Gospels describe Jesus according to the Spirit. Only 9 verses in Mark. Now, that's not to say that's unimportant, but just be aware of the description you have of Jesus. That's not what he is now. It's worth thinking about ourselves. When we describe Jesus to others, how do we describe him? Do we describe what he was and what he is now? See, to proclaim Jesus only according to the flesh, to speak of Jesus only what he was before his death, is to tell half the gospel. That's not what he is now. And as I hope that I will convince you, and I hope we'll see, what he is now is just as essential for our salvation as what he was back then before he died. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 we read, and this is speaking of the Son, we read, who was declared to be the Son of God in power. Who was declared to be the Son of God in power. First question, what does the word declared mean? What does the word declared mean? Well, the concept in the original is to appoint, to determine, to fix, so that something happens. Luke 22:22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. But the word determined or appointed, it's the same word we have here in verse 4. So declared doesn't mean merely reasserting or bringing to light an already existing fact. See, this verse is not saying that Christ was shown to be at the resurrection something he was already all along, the Son of God. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying the resurrection showed us that Jesus was divine. Rather, the meaning of declare here is an authoritative declaration that brings about a change. An authoritative declaration that brings a change. As an example, think of someone being fired in a dramatic way. You know, the boss says, "You're fired." Or perhaps someone, he quits. He says, "I quit," and he storms out. Now, when that man got home and he said to his wife, "I quit work," he's merely restating something that is already true. Something his wife didn't know, but he's stating something that's already true. But at work, when that man said, "I quit," he made an authoritative declaration. It was a declaration that brought about a change. It affected a change. He's no longer employed. That's what's happening here. Declare speaks of an authoritative declaration. Perhaps appointed is better. So the next question we need to ask is, what does it mean that Christ was appointed the Son of God in power? What does that mean? Well, hopefully it's becoming clear that this cannot mean that Jesus only became divine at this point, as if he wasn't that before. This is not saying that Jesus only here became the Son of God. Son of God in power in verse 4 and his Son in verse 3 are not the same thing. They're not speaking of the same thing. Son of God in power, and say it all in one go, it's like a title. Son of God in power, no spaces, is not a reference to Godhead, to deity, or to the second person of the Trinity. It's a Davidic title. It's a title of the Davidic office. You'll notice the allusion back to Psalm 2 verse 7 and the coronation of the king. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" See, verse 4 is speaking about the appointment of Jesus to the office of great messianic king who now rules over the cosmos. This is the fulfillment of what was promised to Jesus back in verse 3 by virtue of his lineage. Verse 4 is the fulfillment of that promise. So here it's said that by an authoritative declaration, Jesus Christ was effectually exalted to a new status and level of power and authority he didn't have before. Jesus is now the Davidic king who is ruling in power. That's why Paul ends verse 4, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." See, now he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's ruling over everything. He's no longer a poor Galilean carpenter who traveled around Judea in poverty. No, he's the great exalted king. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Something changed. What brought these changes on? There is a change from verse 3 to 4. In fact, there's a significant step up from verses 3 to 4. What brought this about? Was the resurrection from the dead. Christ's death and his resurrection, and you can't separate the two, but Christ's resurrection is like a door between two rooms. It's a door that enables Christ to go from one state of being or one mode of existence to another. These two parallel descriptions, they bring into focus the greatness of the shift that has occurred with Christ's resurrection. See, the resurrection does not just have an apologetic function. The resurrection wasn't just something to verify Christ's claims. It's not as if God the Father only raised the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "Look, your sacrifice was acceptable." Those things are true, but that's not the main point of the resurrection. The resurrection brings about changes to what Jesus is that are essential for our salvation. Dying, listen carefully, dying was not enough. Jesus can save no one by dying. Jesus must rise. And only through rising and living for us can we be saved. Dying is no good if there's no resurrection. So we've said the resurrection brings in a change. It brings in this change from expectation to fulfillment. Christ is now appointed the Davidic king. But there's another change that it brings in that we haven't looked at yet. It's this change from spirit to flesh. The resurrection brings in that change. What does that change entail? What does it mean? Well, in contrast to the flesh, according to the spirit, or according to the spirit of holiness, speaks of a new mode of human existence. It speaks of a new era. It's a mode of existence characterized by life and power and righteousness. It's a perfected humanity. It's Christ as he is right now in his resurrected body. No more weakness. And for us, living according to the Spirit means existing in a new way. See, we no longer fall short of the glory of God. But in the Spirit, we're enabled to live up to it. Living according to the Spirit is achieving our full potential as human beings in the image of God. Existing according to the Spirit is never thinking another lustful thought in your head ever again. It's no longer being in need. It's perfect thinking. Never again will you reason wrong. It's not suffering from that sprained knee or your failing heart. It's pleasing God. It's never to die, but to spend eternity with God, in a good relationship with him. It's actually being able to love my neighbor ahead of myself. It's a new redemptive age. It's a new mode of existence for human beings. That's how Christ is right now. That's how we will be one day. See, Christ died to the old era, to the flesh, and he was raised or resurrected a new creation, the firstborn of a new humanity, a new human race. And the appearance of this new creation signaled a new age in redemptive history, a new age of the Spirit, characterized by peace with God and life. Verses 3 and 4 contrast are drawing out that contrast. They're drawing out the move that Jesus has made. But what exactly does this have to do with our salvation? Finally, I just want to look at what this has to do with you and me. So what does this have to do with our salvation? Well, the answer is everything. Everything. We need to be freed from this present evil age of the flesh. We need to be freed from this present evil age by which we are condemned under the law. And we need to be transferred into a new age of the Spirit in which there's life and righteousness. That's a description of our salvation in one sense. To inaugurate a new age and to transfer us between the two, we've said Christ first had to become like us and exist according to the flesh. And then, having been resurrected, the firstborn from the dead, he brings a new humanity and he carries us across. Think of Jesus as a trailblazer. Jesus is the one who goes ahead and secures the path between the old and the new. Being both God and man, he's the only one who's able to make the jump across from death to life, from the old age to the new age, from the flesh to the spirit. And as the Lord Jesus stepped across 2,000 years ago, he becomes the bridge in a sense. He becomes the bridge between death and life, between the old humanity and the new humanity for us. To change the analogy slightly, Jesus' step across 2,000 years ago is the gospel. It's the core and the heart of the gospel. Because as Jesus stepped across, literally he was carrying us. Think of Christians as in his backpack or on his shoulders. You see, through faith, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have been rescued from that present evil age. And in him, we have moved on or passed over from death to life. We've passed into this new age of the Spirit, this new way of existing. An important aside, Can you see the centrality and the importance of the doctrine of our union with Christ? Perhaps some of the most important words in the Bible, in Christ. It's only on account of this that Paul can say, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's a description of every single believer, from the least to the greatest. From the old saint to the new believer who's struggling with sin. That is a picture of us all. We are a new creation. And one of the most amazing things about Christianity is that all this happens simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Just by believing in Him as the one who gets you across as your Savior, this change is effected. I mean, it's too good to be true. It's hard enough moving house. I haven't done it that many times. But the hassles and hard work are endless. It takes many days to do and it takes months of planning. I'm dreading moving back to New Zealand. But you're telling me that I can make the biggest move of my life. Forget moving across countries. I can move from life, from death to life. I can move from an old way of existing to a new way of existing. I can be recreated just by believing in Jesus. Yeah, that's the answer. That's what's so amazing about the salvation that Jesus has wrought. It comes through faith. We don't do a thing. He's done it all. Now you might object if you've been a believer for a while and you say, look, it certainly doesn't feel like I've made that great move. It certainly doesn't feel like I've made this great move. Well, yes, we're still awaiting our resurrection bodies. We're still struggling with sin. We don't deny that. But right now, we're waiting for this reality to be realized in our lives. But in principle, we're there. In principle, we are a new creation. Christ is the evidence. Christ is the guarantee. I should probably say, we were there. That's how you know you're a new creation. Because if you're in Christ, you were there and you died. And you have been raised. Our salvation is accomplished. It's just a matter of that being realized in our lives now. But it's guaranteed. So I'm going to say it again. Salvation is all about what Christ has done. It's all about the historical acts of Jesus 2,000 years ago, coming into the flesh, dying, and being raised. And us being joined to Him. That's our salvation. It was accomplished back then. It's completed in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the good news. So I'll conclude by saying the verses 3 and 4 are Paul's gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel he believed, the gospel he lived by, the gospel he preached, the gospel that saved him and that saved us. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel. And look, I pray that God has helped me and God has helped you today to understand that. So that as you go away, you understand something more of the magnitude of what has happened to us in Christ. I hope you understand more of the gospel, of what's contained in these two pregnant verses. See, now you know the secret. Marvel in it. Be excited about it. Tell other people about it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have chosen to reveal this to us. Oh Lord, You haven't chosen to reveal this to everyone. But to us, this grace has been given, not because of anything in us, but purely because of Your mercy. And Lord, I ask that You will fill us all with joy and with excitement, that truly we may know, we may be a people who know what it means to be joyful in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be joyful in what He has done for us. Please, Lord, impress these truths upon our hearts so that we may praise and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.